I'd ask that you turn with me this evening to the 8th chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. Romans chapter 8. And we shall read verses 12 through 25. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 25. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We turn this evening for the final occasion to what has been an evening series, the Good News of Adoption. This is our sixth sermon on this subject, and the title of this evening's message is The Glorious Climax of Our Adoption. And if there are two verses which we shall be considering above all, it's verses 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We end this series with the fifth occasion on which Paul mentions this term adoption. As we've made our way through this series, we've noted that consistently he uses the same Greek term. The term is huiothesia. It's a compound term, meaning that there are two parts to it, juxtaposed, placed side by side to make the one term. And if you were to break down this term, it means the placing of a son. As we come to our sermon this evening, I want to outline a couple of disclaimers before coming to the heart of our message. First of all, we've not said all that there is to say about this glorious theme. The series has focused on Paul's fivefold use of the term huiothesia. We began the series with some fundamental principles on how to approach this doctrine. And following that, we have taken in turn one use of huiothesia after another. But I would commend to you in the aftermath of this series that you go and read through the writings of the Apostle Paul and notice the frequency with which he makes use of what we call filial language. Filial language is that language which pertains to our sonship or childhood before God. And also the familial language that he uses. By that I refer to that language which speaks of Paul's understanding of the Christian church as a family. And you will find that on occasions when these filial and familial terms are used, that you can unpack for yourself. You can fill in the dots, as it were, of many of the details that we have not mentioned during this series. The series has focused on Paul's use of the term huiothesia, the immediate context in which these uses are found. I've taken that approach for two reasons. Because by focusing on this term, we have been able to point out the milestones that are dotted along the history of redemption from the first things to the last things. And also by making use of this term, we have been able to put together a series of building blocks upon which Paul's doctrine of adoption is built, it's constructed. That's one disclaimer as I come to this sermon this evening. The second disclaimer is this, that when I say that this is the final use of huiothesia in the writings of the Apostle Paul, I am not saying that this was the last time in Paul's life that he ever made reference to adoption. I wonder, for instance, how much this doctrine figured in the sermons of the Apostle Paul, and how much of his writings, the theology that is found in his epistles, was first worked out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he preached to the various crowds around the known world on his numerous missionary journeys. You will notice, for instance, as we've already noted earlier in this series, that there is such a reference to adoption found over the page in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. But in dealing with these uses of the term huiothesia in the order that I have done so, I have sought for us to understand in the words of the Southern Presbyterian minister, Benjamin Morgan Palmer, that there is probably no word in the whole system of grace that so expands or covers or embraces the system of grace as does this theme of adoption. And so then as we come to verses 22 and 23 of Romans chapter 8 tonight, we have arrived at the great climax of the doctrine of adoption as it's outworked for us in Paul's writings and as it's evidently run through his thought prior to putting it into writing. To understand this reference here in verses 22 and 23, we need to consider two things. We need to consider, first of all, this evening, the context of the glorious climax of our adoption. This context is twofold. First of all, I want to mention the general context of Paul's use of huiothesia in verse 23 here. We must understand this fifth use in the light of the previous four uses of this term. Note, if you will, as you can think back over the course of this series, how far we have come. We took up the first use of this term so far as its first in terms of the history of redemption when we dealt in Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5 with the Father's predestination of us to the adoption of sons. We noted there, as we've noted more than once, that the term for predestination there can be broken down to mean the pre-horizoning of God's people to this adoption. In other words, as God looked out from eternity past, if I may put it this way, he decided in harmonious agreement with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit that he would have a great people for himself, an innumerable company for himself, those who had, like the rest of humanity, broken loose from him, but by dint of the force of his own will and the love of his own will, he opted to demonstrate his grace in the lives of an innumerable number. And so, looking out from eternity past, God the Father opted in Jesus Christ, his Son, and by the Holy Spirit to ensure that we would be eventually members of his household. And then we noticed from Romans 9, verse 4, the ways in which God activated his eternal choice of us in space, time, and history by meeting with his people of old. And although he met with Abraham as with a family, he kept his promise to Abraham, and so the seed of Abraham became more numerous than the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven, such that when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, he was leading probably 2 million people. And there at Mount Sinai, God inaugurated Israel as a nation, and simultaneously with that, he also adopted Israel as his son. But during those Old Testament days, Israel was but as a son in years of minority, a young son, an adolescent son. And throughout the whole course of Old Testament history, God was bringing Israel to maturity and to age, so that by the time we come to the use of huiothesia in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, we find ourselves at the crux of God's historic adoptive dealings with his people. At the heart of this great doctrine is the incarnation and the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the fullness of the time, Paul writes, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because we're sons, God has put the Spirit of Jesus Christ into our hearts so that we can pray unto God our Father in the very same way as Christ himself prayed. And you have illustration of that in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14, verse 36. And then the last time we were in this series, we looked at verses 15 and 16 of this 8th chapter of Romans. And there we saw that there are two elements to adoption. There's the adoptive act whereby we are united to Jesus Christ in his sonship. But then, having been united to Christ and having known that full and free acceptance in Jesus Christ by God our Father, we can know what it is to experience sonship. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This then is the general context, and it serves to prepare us for this final use of the term huiothesia found in verse 23. But I also want us to note this evening the specific context as it's given to us in verses 18 through 21 here. The apostle has just noted in verse 17 that God's children know a threefold union with Jesus Christ. We know a union with him in his possession of the inheritance that God the Father has laid up for us. We know a union with Jesus Christ in his suffering. And then we also know a union with Jesus Christ in his glorification. And it is as if there is some word suggestion going on here. For as Paul mentions suffering and mentions glory, and as he mentions inheritance as well, he then embarks in verse 18 on a consideration of the sufferings that we know, notwithstanding the fact that in Jesus Christ we are the sons of God, the children of God. And that gets him thinking. And he thinks about this present world. Notice four features of verses 18 and following that form the backdrop for the glorious climax of our adoption at the end of the age. Notice, first of all, the sufferings of the sons of God. The people to whom the Apostle Paul was writing were well aware of the sufferings of the present time, the now time. Prior to the writing of this epistle, they had for a while under the emperorship of Claudius already been expelled from Rome because of the tensions between the Jews and the Christians. And shortly after this epistle was written, probably about 7 years later, Nero decides, as only Nero could have, that the Christians were to blame for the burning of Rome. And so as his punishment of them for a fire that he probably started, he ignited many Christians as used them as torches in his garden parties. Can you imagine how grotesque that was? For the Romans there, the friends of Nero, to be holding their garden party while the Christians were burning as torches along the sides. How grotesque to see fellow men and women, forgetting the fact for a moment that they were brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, being cremated before their very eyes. And yet Paul says here as he enters verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, the now time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." No wonder he's already spoken in verses 15 and 16 of the need of assurance as God's children, as God's sons, of the possibility of assurance. Brothers and sisters, if there comes a day in which we are persecuted as these Roman Christians were persecuted, we too will want to know that God truly is our Father. And I'm sure that when it comes to the point of persecution, we shall know as the sons, the children of the living God, the Holy Spirit witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And that even if we're being cremated in the garden parties that belong to the powers of our day and age, that we're going to a better place. But then he mentions in these verses not only the sufferings of God's sons, but also the hiddenness of God's sons. Look at verse 19, if you will. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Paul paints a picture of creation. Creation is personified here, and it's looking to a fixed point on the horizon. Creation, in the wording of verse 19, is literally straining its neck, wanting and waiting to see the revelation, the unveiling of God's sons. Not only who are God's sons, but the glory in which we'll be arrayed. Presently, even if our sonship is known to us and maybe known to others, we do but barely see the glory of our sonship. But there's a third thing here. Paul speaks of the bondage of the sons of God. "For the creation," verse 20, "was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Note that while we have been redeemed at the cross, our redemption has yet to be consummated. What is consummation? It is the enhancement, it is the fulfillment of those purposes that God has for us in redemption. And Paul talks here in verses 20 and 21, notifying us that our redemption is inextricably linked with the freeing of creation. And at that point, the day of the Lord, All traces of the enslavement that has been ours by nature will be eradicated. In the present time, as the sons of God, we are free. But, says Paul, and he's mentioned this already in verses 15 and 16, there is a constant danger that we might turn back or slip back into enslavement. So he holds out for these Christians that day when they shall be so free that that danger will no longer be a possibility. And then fourthly, he speaks about the groaning of the sons of God, verses 22 and 23. Although we are the crown of creation, we are very much a part of creation. And therefore, it is not only the creation that groans, that sticks its neck out, peering towards the horizon, looking for the unveiling of the sons of God. We also groan. We groan with creation. But note about our groanings. They are not death pangs. Although the creation is aging, although the creation, says Paul in verse 21, is decaying, the great truth is this, that when we groan with creation, we groan as the people of God who are groaning with birth pangs. And this is one of the distinguishing factors between the groans of the sons of God and the groans of those who are still enslaved. The enslaved groan without hope, but the sons of God groan in the now time, not as those who are without hope, but as those who long for the birth pangs of the created order. And that is why we have given to us in the scriptures, as we read in Isaiah 65, as we read here, as we read in Revelation 21, the fact that at the end of the age, God will, in the words of our Lord Jesus, regenerate this cosmos. There will be not only a new heaven, there will be a new earth. You have heard me say from this pulpit before that this is a truth that is neglected. I remember hearing the late D. James Kennedy speak in Ocean Grove in New Jersey. And he spoke on this very theme, and at the end of the sermon, a friend of mine who goes to a very well-known Reformed church said to me, "Is that true?" "Yes, it's true. It's a neglected truth, but it's true." And it is such a wonderful comfort when, as ministers and elders of the church, and as members who minister to each other, and we see bodies that are wasting away, we see the process of decline, the context of a fallen existence, it is a wonderfully comforting truth to me that the bodies that we lay to rest will, by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, be raised again, redeemed from the corruption, the decay that now we know. We do an injustice to God's great work of redemption when we think that redemption purely pertains to the soul. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't. Pertains to the soul and to the body. So then we notice the context, both the general and the specific context of the glorious climax of our adoption. But I want, secondly, to note with you this evening the essence of the glorious climax of our adoption. What exactly are we talking about? Well, as we retrace our steps over verses 18 and 21, we find certain hints that the Apostle Paul makes, which at least give us some idea of what will happen on the day of the Lord. Notice, first of all, the revelation of God's glory in us, verse 18. The weight of this glory, says Paul, will far outweigh the sufferings of the now time. Well, isn't Paul being a bit callous, you might ask? How can he possibly say that with the likes of Christians going to the gladiators, with Christians being cremated in Nero's garden parties? Isn't he being a bit flippant about the sufferings of those to whom he's writing, bearing in mind that at this stage he had never visited the Christians in Rome? I think not. He is not blowing away their sufferings. And you may do well to recall that as far as we know, he also gave his own life in the service of the gospel. Rather, he is stating as best he can, and he's at the borders of language, what this glory means. And so he says here that the glory of our God will be revealed in us. It means that this glory will shine forth in us and will in fact change us as we substitute a corruptible body for the incorruptible bodies that we shall put on. I love the wonderful so-called coincidences that many millions of people will be watching in tonight to see what happens with the Oscars. That's probably about the greatest glory man can conjure up. Little gold statues. Yes, I'm not decrying the gifts and the abilities of those who earn the Oscars, as political as the Oscars are. But I am saying this, that although we are called to walk by faith and not by sight, it is incumbent upon me in preaching the Word of God to tell you tonight that the greatest show on earth that the world can put on is drab and meaningless compared to what God is speaking of here through the Apostle Paul. Paul is consistent in this teaching. In an earlier letter, 2 Corinthians 4, he writes, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." God's glory will shine in us, and it will change us. But secondly, here we notice the public unveiling of the sons of God, verse 19. Thus far, the sonship of God's people has been determined within the theater of eternity. God's predestination of us to sonship. It's also been determined within the mists of history, the events of Mount Sinai and of Calvary. And it's also been determined within the privacy of the human heart, as Jesus Christ has taken up residence within our hearts, as we know indwelling us the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one day, at the end of the age, our adoption will become a public affair. God's sons, who come into the family in isolation from each other, one by one, in various parts of the earth, in various centuries, there on that day we shall be gathered around God's throne, all there together, one family gathering, without sin and without separation. And God will unveil us one by one to be His sons. Thirdly, there is the glorious liberation of the children of God. Verse 21, our liberation is integrally connected with the liberation of creation. Our freedom on the day of the Lord would mean very little if it was not enjoyed within the context of a free creation. We shall at last be perfectly free, and surprise, surprise, we won't use our freedom to sin, but we shall use our freedom to serve God. And then the fourth element, the redemption of our body. And it's in this very context that adoption is mentioned. In fact, adoption is so closely mentioned with the redemption of the body that Paul says the adoption is the redemption of the body. I'm reminded of those wonderful words found in answer to question 86 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. The question reads, "What is the communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death?" The communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death, is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they again be united to their souls. Those of you who are grieving this night about loved ones who have gone to be in the highest of heavens, that highest of heavens is but heaven in its intermediate state. And one day those loved ones who you have laid in the ground, who now sleep through Jesus, who are continually united with the Lord Jesus Christ, will one day be raised from their caskets, which are for now as their beds, and reunited, redeemed bodies with redeemed souls. It is to me, perhaps, if not the most wonderful truth in the entire scripture, at least amongst them, that when God begins a work, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, such that the redemption that he has on offer for us in the gospel is not only a free redemption, it is a full redemption. Well, what will that mean? Well, look at these verses. It will mean an end of frustration. Oh, how frustrated we are. Our frustrations are part and parcel of what it means to be living in a fallen context. No more memory loss. No more attention deficit disorders. No more disability or inability. An end to our frustrations, an end to our sickness. Listen to the words of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 65. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard, nor the voice of crying. And that is corroborated by John's vision in Revelation 21, that there shall be no more sorrow and no more pain. And then an end of death. Isaiah's prophecy says, "No more shall an infant live a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." What Isaiah is saying there, or the Lord through Isaiah, is not that people will live to old age on the new earth. But he's saying, in comparison to the infant that dies in infancy here after a few days, a child will live to 100 years, meaning it will live forever. And John corroborates that in Revelation 21, where he says there shall be no more death. If there are undertakers listening tonight, make the most of the earning you have, because your employment has an end in view. Not a telos, but a termination. There will be no more death on the new earth. So how do we conclude this series? Notice Paul's words here in verse 22. He says to first century Christians, who were supposedly so much less sophisticated than ourselves, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. As we close this series, I want to ask you, do we know? We can only know if we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. It's an agricultural metaphor of the first fruits coming in from the harvest being gathered in. And Paul is saying that those who are the children of God, the sons of the living God, are those who, in the words of John Calvin, have but begun to experience a few droplets of the Holy Spirit. Because above all, on the new heaven and the new earth, there will be a fullness of the Holy Spirit that even the most full Christian of the Holy Spirit now can but begin to dream of. There will be no grieving of the Holy Spirit, no sense of the absence of God, but God will be with us and around us without abatement. But I want to say to you, if you do know this night the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, then live in hope. It's not coincidental that Paul goes on in verses 24 and 25 to speak of hope. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. The application of this series is this, that if we know ourselves to be the children of the living God, then it is incumbent upon us to hope for a better day. And it is incumbent upon us to use the meantime to persevere, knowing that if God, who has begun a good work in us, will accomplish that work at the day of Jesus Christ, then the least we can do is persevere to that day. But if we do not, as of yet, have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, then, my friend, you are not a son of God. You are not a child of God. You are still loose from your heavenly Father. And this night, as we conclude this series, I implore you to come back to your Father through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Go your way. Ask God to show you the way and to give you access into the presence of God our Father. And having enjoyed access into his presence, then to know that at some day known only to God, you will also have access to the new earth. That on that day, your body will be raised not unto condemnation, but unto eternal life. And you will at last be free, free of frustration, free of sorrow, and free of death. The Lord bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father, we have been dealing with weighty matters. We pray that you would help us to trust in what you have said in your word, even if we do not understand all the details. And if we know that we have the first fruits of your Spirit, give us the grace to go on persevering. And Father, as we close this series this evening, we pray for those who have not yet tasted of the power of the age to come. We pray that you would come upon them by your Holy Spirit, make them alive. Take them from the household of the living dead into the household of the living lively. Make it so, we pray. Enlarge your family this night. Bring to pass what you have ordained. Through Jesus Christ, our elder brother. Amen.